Now, this is a course in historical theology, and this is the second of these classes in historical theology. Yesterday, we took a fair amount of time distributing the syllabus, passing it on a page-by-page basis, I autographing every other copy, and things like that. And then we talked a bit yesterday about what we meant by the history of doctrine. I offered a kind of a threefold definition of doctrine. I explained a number of things, or tried to. There's many a slip between what you explain and what you try to explain. I have mentioned that this syllabus which I produced is a reading type syllabus. It's not one that I fill in, and I gave a series of assignments on the reading of it. I was showing it to my wife, I think, last Friday. That is my manuscript copy, my typed copy, which, you take pride. The flesh is pretty tricky stuff. So I was showing my wife my typed copy Saturday night. She said, does that mean the students still have to take a lot of notes? She only hated to take a note. I said, well, I said, it's up to them. I said, they may either take them or maybe sit there and look and let their teeth hang, whatever the case happens to be. But I said, you see, there are certain objectives, and I'm proposing eventually to combine a lot of different things. But this is a reading-type syllabus, and I've been talking about the course as we went on. So yesterday I talked about the purpose and the nature of the course and what we hope to accomplish. I've tried to point out that the historical theology is a broadening type of course. If nothing else, it makes you realize that there's no one person who's always right and everybody else is always wrong. I tried to mention that it gives you a sense of sympathy for others who have doctrinal disagreements and things of that sort. It is not the kind of course that ever made you change an opinion necessarily. It just is a broadening course in the attitude type of concept. All of those things I mentioned yesterday. When we get beyond that, well, I want to push ahead and mention a few things as far as we're concerned today. I have a series of notes here, which need not be copied word by word, I don't think, but which track what I hope to do in the course of today, as far as these 2 hours are concerned. I will flash this baby off and on as the mood kind of strikes me, see. But what we did yesterday was talk about the purpose and the nature of the course. I outlined the syllabus and gave a note on the nature of the text. I suggested that if anyone's frightfully interested, the work by Burkhoff and the History of Christian Doctrines is just enormously worthwhile having, and we kind of let it stop at that. I want to remind you of the first part of this particular hour with regard to proceeding in this course about the basic periods in historical theology. They are tracked out in the syllabus, so you don't really need to note them officially in a written sense unless you're a writing fanatic. I distinguish 5 periods in this particular course, 5 periods in the course of time. And those 5 periods are tracked out in the syllabus, so relax, I'm not going to write them on the blackboard. But roughly speaking, we track out the Ante-Nicene period, which goes to 325. You'll see it sketched many times in the syllabus. And everything before the Council of Nicaea in 325. Then we track out what I call the conciliar period, from about 325 to 1200. Now, I'm about the only fellow that uses that terminology. You have to have something original. That's not really a major thing, see, but my thinking there, as I try to explain in my notes, is that there you have a period of about 800 years where the church attempts to do things by council. And then starting overlapping that a bit, about 1150 to almost the time of the Reformation, we have what we refer to as the scholastic period, the age of the schoolmen, the great thinkers, the guys who thrashed out the real big questions. And then following that, we have the Reformation period, which is rather short. And then the modern period, which is also a little short as far as time is concerned, although if the Lord doesn't come for 500 years, the modern period will get longer with every passing year. In the framework of the course, I mentioned that we spend a lot more time on the earlier periods, because those are the periods where the formative statements to most dogmas are given, not everything. The more formative statements, both to inspiration, that's bibliography, the more formal statements to inspiration, and to eschatology have been given in the last 150 years. Bibliography, let's say, and eschatology have been given in the last 150 years. But they are exceptional. Most of the statements are given rather earlier. That doesn't mean they're not modified, but that means you naturally spend a lot of your time trying to pick them up where they originated and then following out the development beyond that particular thing. I mentioned also somewhere that a course like this can be studied either chronologically, and that's kind of how I'm studying, period by period, or it can be studied topologically. You can take a subject and run it all the way through. In the work by Burkhoff that I mentioned, The History of Doctrines, he will take subjects topologically. He'll take the doctrine of the Trinity, he'll start back to the days of Tertullian, he'll bring it right through to modern heretics. Then he will go back and pick something else up in the days of the Fathers and bring it right on through too. Now, that kind of a study is useful, and a book like that helps you do it. I mostly work kind of chronologically, period by period, topologically, subjects within the period.
Well, Kelly does it doctrine by doctrine, right?
Right. Kelly does it doctrine, but Kelly stays within one period. He does not exceed the bounds, you know. Well, he goes a little beyond Nicaea, but not very far. That's right. Kelly takes the subjects and runs them through. So his opening section is on tradition and scripture. How far are the two? How the battle is waged between them? That's done very often. And I might, if I taught the course 20 years, like Kelly has done for 20, I might revert to that sort of thing. But from my mind, everybody's different on these things. I tend to get things jumbled rather easily. And so I'm prone to take them period by period and seeing the subjects topologically within the period. Plus the fact, I'm also prone not to spend much time with the little notations that heretics make in these doctrines as we pass through time. I will not spend much time on Barth's concept of the word and that sort of stuff. So that's why we spend a lot of time in the earlier periods as far as the course is concerned. But of the five periods, now the Reformation is an enormously interesting period. We spend more time in it in church history. But in terms of historical theology, it could be a study in itself, you know, about how all the doctrines were worded and how the particular aspects came to pass. So it's one of those things that you kind of get a short shift on. So as I said yesterday, this becomes a kind of a happy course where you see how the church gripped these things and you let it run at that. As far as the approach to the course or approach to the field is concerned, you have to approach it pretty much through the things that are written period by period. So that will bring me to my second point for a discussion today, the Ante-Nicene period. The Ante-Nicene period. The Ante-Nicene period is from Pentecost, whenever that is, from Pentecost on to 325 AD. Ante, of course, means before and not against. But more scholars today are using the form pre-Nicene. And I suppose in a few years I will adopt that too. It's hard to change your old ideas. And I have said antediluvian, but today the modern books are saying pre-diluvian. And that undoubtedly is a happier suggestion because the average fellow can't spell ante anymore and he comes up with the wrong idea. It's like putting up the ante in a poker game or something, but that kind of a circumstance. So the Ante-Nicene period. Now, at the very onset of this, I want to point out an interesting thing to you. Basically, in this period, we are studying the whole church, basically. By the whole church, we mean the whole professive company, basically. The whole church. Of course, that doesn't mean you study every individual, that's too much, but I mean as a collective group, we are basically studying the whole church in the Ante-Nicene period. You can see the whole Christian community. Of course, in the New Testament, you can see it rather easily. You can see the ten disciples. I'm just saying that humorously because when I asked the New Testament survey class to list them, the average for the whole class was 10. So I must be right. That's how it goes. A couple of fellows were good enough to list 16 and told me to eliminate the ones that didn't belong. I thought they were taking a lot for granted to assume that I knew which one belonged. In the chapter listed both Simon and Peter. And I mean in addition to Simon the Zealot, say Simon and Peter, and Judas and Iscariot and Judas again. He came up with 12, all right. Five of them are duplications. Whatever the case was. In the scripture, see, you can see the whole church. That's what I'm saying. You understand that in the broad view. And in the first century, you can roughly see, all through to the Ante-Nicene period, you can roughly see the whole church. Now, it does expand as you go, so by the time you come to 325, the Christian movement has covered the total Mediterranean territories, saturated North Africa, has accomplished a certain amount of evangelism in what today would be called England. So that by the time you come to 325, the Christian movement has spread very broadly, but you're still talking about the whole church. You're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or the Presbyterian Church. You're talking about the whole church, the whole company of professed believers. That will never be true again.
To what extent does the modern Protestant church follow the doctrine set up by the early church?
Rather closely. Of course, I'm a modern Protestant. We're the ones that are close to the truth. Rather closely. You'll discover And I won't, that's another study too, but you'll discover that most of the doctrines that are strictly what we would call Roman Catholic doctrines, most of the doctrines develop between the years 600 and 1400 AD, roughly speaking. You know, there are some exceptions, but roughly speaking. Virtually none of them develop in the pre-Nicene period, virtually none of them. In fact, we often chuckle because of the Council of Nicaea. The bishop from Spain specifically thought the council ought, that's 325, he specifically thought the council ought to enact a law requiring the priests to be unmarried, and the council specifically turned it down and pointed out, in fact, that a married priest has some advantages. So an unmarried one has somebody to cook for him, and that they didn't really say that, but they did say he had some advantages. But you will practically never have that circumstance again. Just before 325, you have a major break in the church, just barely before, in which you have the beginning of a factionalization. And then with every passing decade after that period, you have more and more of a factionalization, so you can't possibly study the whole church again. And when we talk in the modern period about the church, we'll be talking almost essentially of just a handful of Western Christianity, or a small quantity of Western Christianity. So because our field kind of, I don't know if you want to say it narrows or expands, but by the time you come to 1000 AD, it's impossible to study the historical theology of the whole church. We kind of neglect the Greek Orthodox Church. We kind of act like they fall off the edge of the world, like they made Columbus's fourth boat or something. We kind of act like they just disappeared, see? And then after the Reformation, we act like the Roman Catholic Church disappeared. And after the founding of America, we act like all the rest of them. And so we kind of, you'll never again get to a point where you can talk about the whole church in terms of broad perspective of historical theology, but you can do that in the pre-Nicene period. So when we talk about the pre-Nicene period, in a sense, in essence, what we're talking about is the total church. Its leaders, its teachers, its groups, and whatnot. Now, I have two or three notes to sketch underneath that, just to sketch them briefly, talking basically about the ante-Nicene period, what was it like, the pre-Nicene period, what was it really like? Well, in terms of government, the Roman government ruled the world. You all know that, I think, so it's just like almost every other course in this field. We don't have to elaborate on it. We don't have to talk about Latin language and Greek culture and how far you could throw a javelin and that sort of thing. The Roman government ruled the world. It became progressively less stable. And around 295, you came up with the division in the days of Diocletian, which would mark the empire for the rest of its days, an east-west division in the Roman Empire, about 295, in the administration of the emperor Diocletian, in which actually, after 295, the Roman Empire was really two, a western empire and an eastern empire. It really became two after that, and was hardly ever really one empire again as far as a political state was concerned. But for most of the pre-Nicene period, it was a continuing governmental structure, the Roman Empire. It had some great moments of trouble during the days of Titus, that is around 70 AD, 67 to 70 AD, had a great interregnum, a half dozen emperors who only lived long enough to eat breakfast tomorrow and discovered that there was ground glass in their cereal. It really tastes about the same as cornflakes. But there were half dozen emperors in 6 years that quickly disappeared off the scene. And you had a similar situation in the middle of the 3rd century, around 250, rapid mortality rate among Roman emperors induced by their friends. But basically speaking, you had a continuing governmental structure in the Roman Empire, basically speaking. And it gave a rather stable government. Now here's the kind of striking thing, that a lot of times, even when Rome itself was in foment, there was still essentially a stable government in a community outside Rome. A lot of times that was the situation. When they had the revolution in Brazil, I guess, 15 years ago or 16 years ago, I don't know. But sometime my brother-in-law and sister-in-law have worked in Brazil for a long time. When they came home on furlough after that revolution, I said to them, I said, how'd the revolution affect where you are there in the northern rural section of Brazil? He said, well, he said, I didn't really know there had been one until we came home, he said. He said, the same grafters were running graft before and after. He said, I knew very little about it until we came home. Whether that's a stable kind of government or an unstable one, you have to judge for yourself. But in essence, what I'm saying is that even when Rome had problems, there was still considerable political stability. There's a lot of gerrymandering and a lot of politicking, but relative stability marked it governmentally. As far as the state is concerned, the government was essentially that of the Roman government. As far as the church was concerned, As far as the church was concerned, there was no institutionalized government in the pre-Nicene period. There was only the judgment of the peers. No institutionalized government in the pre-Nicene period that moved over the whole church. There was only what we call the government of the peers, that is the pressure of the opinion of the mass of believers. In every local setting, there was much church government. There were bishops and presbyters and deacons and polyfrogs and choir directors and youth pastors and all kinds of other superimposed offices on the simple apostolic structure. But as far as an overall pattern was concerned, there was no over-institutionalized pattern for the whole church. There was only what we call the government of the peers, that is the superimposed weight of the community. So if a heretic arose in, say Crete, for the want of a better word, a heretical teacher arose in Crete, there was nothing they could do about him institutionally. They could bring to bear on him the weight of the opinion of the community, and that was all. You follow me on that? They could certainly say, well, we excommunicate him. In Carthage, they could say, we excommunicate him. In Spain, they could say, we excommunicate him. In Alexandria, they could say, but there was no one place where anybody could say, we kick him out, and the whole church recognized the realm of that. And so consequently, you have men in Antioch, for example, who are roundly condemned in Alexandria while still being championed by people in Rome and France. And it's just one of those things, there was no institutionalized core of the whole thing. There was only that superimposed weight of the peerage. The result was that in some parts of the church world, heretical schools flourished. They were kind of heroes there. You know, people would say, well, they condemned me down now, they're like being banned in Boston. They condemned him down in Alexandria. Everybody would say, we ought to hear it today. Now, I exaggerate that a little bit, but in essence, that's actually the circumstance. If all the towns eventually condemned someone, well, he was really condemned. And that superimposed weight of peerage is a great form of government when it's acting, when it's working. But there was no institutionalized hold. Mr. Morris.
Is that like a majority rule type thing? Or does the majority decide against and that was the decision against a certain person?
In local communities, it was invariably a majority rule type of thing. And presumably they'd have some basis for their thinking. But in local communities, it was invariably a majority rule type of thing. As far as the overall body was concerned, it wasn't so much the majority as it was the noise of the voices raised on a particular thing. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that or not. There was never such a thing, you know, as a vote or a poll or counting how many bishops liked or how many didn't. But if you got somebody like Augustine, he's a little later, of course, let's say Tertullian. If you got somebody like Tertullian writing heavily against a man, his opinion would count as much as, say, 10,000 congregations might have if they had been in a vote type of thing. Yeah. But no institutionalized hold. Now, that's a very important thing for those who are interested in patristics and interested in the development of church structures. No institutionalized hold. And the earlier councils of the church, as I will say repeatedly when we look at ecclesiology, were very interested in preserving that no one bishop had a right to make suggestions or pronounce jurisdiction over another bishop's territory. They use the word bishop like we would use the term pastor, because the bishop is the pastor in the New Testament sense, the bishop, elder, pastor type thing. So the term bishop, which you'll read constantly in the early fathers, you should not be afraid of it. It's not used in the hierarchical sense yet. It's used in the sense of the local fellow who tells what's what and who's who. So that's both a sketch as far as government is concerned in the state and in the church. And whereas the state had a rather sharp government, the church had a government which was largely the superimposition of peer pressure. As far as the religion of the Ante-Nicene world is concerned, the official religion was there were several official religions. The Roman government had that concept, with which you're probably familiar, that any ancient religion could be honored. The official religion of Rome was a paganized emperor worship, in which the emperor, now this is a complicated concept, and I may not say it right, so get ready to pound, see? The Roman emperor was not immediately God, he was becoming God. He was assuming deity. So you worship the emperor because that's what he was going to be in a few years. The Romans were smart enough to know that the emperors died, they all had. But they were becoming deity. They were divine sons. They were under appointment to deity. And someday they'd be placed in that great panoply of Roman gods with their demise, you know. But even while they lived, they were divine in character because they'd been appointed to a divine station. A little like a paganized idea of what later in England would be called the divine right of kings. So paganism, centered around the emperor cult, was the official religion of Rome. But they tolerated any ancient religion. Dr. Boston.
Do you think their attitude towards their gods was in any way parallel to, say, Judaism today, where it's kind of a traditional thing, and you know, to deny it is to slap the face of your ancestors?
Mm-hmm. I think so. And in some ways, towards certain modern concepts of liberal theologians, I think so. I think that's a fair comparison. The only difference probably is that they had an ancestry of hundreds of gods, whereas in Judaism and modern Christo-centric or Christian movements, you have only basically one, or, you know, the monotheistic thing. But I think the essential comparison is going on. If you denounced Apollo, what you're really doing was denouncing the founders of Rome. So consequently, you put up with him. And I'm sure, I've been a little slow the last year, but for years I read these magazines published out of the conservative Jewish synagogue, and their conference of presidents. I reviewed those magazines for several years. You know, last year I bowed out of that particular area of life. But for several years I reviewed those, and you got the feeling again and again and again that half the rabbis who wrote in them, forgive me if it sounds disrespectful, have been glad to have been rid of Jehovah if there was any legitimate way to get rid of it. There wasn't any legitimate way without denouncing their heritage. So they continued to put up with it. Several speak openly in their literature, not really believing in God.
Was this the Roman position of the time of Christ?
Yes, but not so firmly entrenched. Not so firmly entrenched. Actually, the emperor worship cult in Rome begins, in a practical sense, just before the time of Christ, with Octavian. Caesar kind of has the idea, I mean the real thrust of it. 100 years before Christ came, the emperor was a tool of the army, and they hadn't quite come to that. But this was certainly the beginning, well, it certainly was a position in Christ's time, but maybe not as firmly entrenched as it would be in 100 years.
I'm wondering if perhaps the idea that that Christ was the Jewish Messiah, or the Jewish king, so to speak, being God, had to do with the Roman resistance of Roman persecution of that religion.
Well, I'm sure it's that.
That was a major factor.
I don't know if it was a major factor. I'm sure it was one. One of the big major factors, I think, was the fact that the Jews succeeded in convincing the Romans that Christianity was a new religion. And the early Christian apologists make a big thing of trying to prove that Christianity is a continuance of Judaism, because they felt if they could establish antiquity for their faith, then they would be a tolerated religion. And the Jewish apologists fairly well succeeded in demonstrating that Christianity was not a continuing Judaism. But I think the Christus King idea certainly entered into Roman persecution. You know, I think so.
Well, the religious world was officially paganism, but there were lots of other funny things running around. I sketched in my syllabus just scattered ideas with regard to Gnosticism, for example, the religious philosophical ideal. So that you have a whole host of religious ideas in the world. Very, very heavy black arts type of thing. Mystery worship, mystery religions. Manichaeanism and Mithraism, mystery religions. And in some parts of the Roman Empire, a fair amount of attention to Zoroastrianism, which on the whole was kind of an ethical plus. The Zoroastrians were at least ethical and high living types, in spite of their basic dualistic approach to things. No doubt the ancient paganism didn't really hold many people's hearts, but it held a lot of people's superstition. And it also held a lot of people's pocketbooks, as in the circumstance where the Ephesians cried, "The great is Diana of the Ephesians," and whatnot. They really didn't care so much about Diana as they did about the local savings account, you would think. So those things all pool together in a religious sense. Judaism, throughout this period, the Ante-Nicene period, Judaism went through a strange history. Of course, the Jews, as you know from New Testament studies, had a number of sects of their own. And you can hardly ever speak of Judaism as being uniform when you get beyond the time of Moses. They had a number of sects of their own in the New Testament age. But after the defeat of Jerusalem in the rebellion of 68 AD, the Jews faced a bitter persecution. and were widely scattered about. However, when Bar Kokhba rebelled about 125 AD, and the Romans were called on to put down another rebellion, then the Jews really faced a tough time. Their lives were hardly worth a nickel for some time. Consequently, the Jewish persons moved to various parts of the empire, in many cases as far out of the way as possible, and established Jewish schools and learning centers, which over a period of time would become very diverse in their opinions on certain biblical things. The result was that Judaism, after the time of Bar Kokhba in particular, did not present any kind of uniform religious challenge towards the church. There were a number of semi-Jewish sects, the Elphicites, the Essenes, the Nazarites, a number of semi-Jewish Christian sects, which were sometimes troublesome. Mr. Jeske.
In reading on these sects, I wondered whether all of these could be classified as Judaizers, like the same religions, or were they...
I don't think many of them could be classified as Judaizers technically. To some extent, yeah. See, I never know exactly. I'm not a good question answerer. All kinds of mental reservations sweep into my mind. I don't know how orthodox the Judaizers of Galatians were. I don't know if they were really trying to hold the Galatian Christians to Judaism, or if they were trying to bring them to a synthetic Judaism. That's what I don't know. If they were synthetic Judaizers, then these sects would be very much like them. But if they were Judaizers trying to bring back the community to a pure Judaism, then these groups would be rather different, because most of these groups that I sketch, Elphicites and whatnot, on the whole, were condemned by Orthodox Judaism too. They were looked at as synergistic movements, and Orthodox Judaism spoke against them also. So there's a little question in my mind as to what sort of a group the Judaizers of Galatians really were, whether they were syncretizers or trying to restore pure Judaism. Mr. Up.
Would these sects like the Elphicites and the Ebionites, would they believe in justification by faith?
No, it'd be the last thing in the world they believed in. Yeah, the last thing, well, maybe the next to last thing. That has been a long way down the line.
Mr. Plutier.
Oh, and your notes, you have this statement that I can't make sense of.
That's possible, yeah.
Talking about Judaism today, in some ways it's thrust to a summarized in the Hellenic ideology, and you say, in this system, the aesthetics were rationalized in an allegorical sequence.
That's right. Like the aesthetics of good and beauty. See, those are aesthetics. They would be personified into, in the course in the ancient Greek system, they would be personified into gods. And in the Philonic ideology, they would be personified into things like education and teaching and the trade that you worked at and that sort of thing. The Philonic ideal, the concept of bringing the aesthetic realities of the Old Testament into agreement with Greek culture. Greek culture made a lot of taking care of your body. The Hebrews hardly paid two lines to that. The Greek culture, you sat and combed your hair by the hours. The Hebrews didn't even trim their beards. So Philo and his school rationalized the laws and things of the Old Testament into a Grecian setting so that they could be compatible. That's what I'm trying to say there. It's not very good wording, though, and I frequently reword things when I revise. And Lord willing, in a couple of years, I'll revise, and that probably could be reworded. But that's what I'm saying. They tried to absolute the aesthetics in an allegorical sense. And you'll hear people doing that today, but we don't identify it that way. You'll hear somebody say, you know, you'll tell them you're walking down the street and you slipped on the ice, and when you pick yourself up, you saw a dime on the curb, and the fellow will look at you and say, beautiful, beautiful. He is absolutizing the idea of beauty into a pragmatic experience. That's what he's doing.
And I think I understand what you're saying. What I don't understand is exactly what the contrast is between what the Jewish God. In other words, in this system, the aesthetics were rationalizing the allegorical sequence, while God was thought of as totally transcendent.
That's right.
Maybe I don't understand what you're saying about the aesthetics.
Well, the aesthetics were brought into this allegorical realm where they became tangible to you. God was thought of as being beyond that. So that the Philo, and that ideal, God is still quite a mystery. Hence, he could place the God of Scripture in the same realm as the ancient gods of Greece.
beyond us, only being known to us if he should break through on us in some striking way. So what I'm saying is that they never absolutized God. They never brought the aesthetic of the theological reality of God. They never brought it down and put it in a bottle and set it on a shelf, see, and said, there is our God. They could do that theoretically with truth and beauty and many other good things. But God always remained a being beyond them.
But wasn't that God considered to be good?
Yes. God is considered to be good and just, and also in a Balanic system, also angry. You know, all of God was given all his attributes, but he was not given any of them in the, I hate to say absolutized, I'm not sure that's right, but that's the word I want to use. He was not given any, or in the idolater sense, he was not given any of them in the idolater sense. Anything that was good about you came from God because God was good. Anything that was righteous because God was all that too. But Philo would never allow God to be made into the form of an image that could be set in her mantelpiece and you could look at it and say, this is my God. He could never be that concrete. Of course, he didn't make anything like that and say, this is our beauty either. But he absolutized those things in the lives of the Alexandrian Jews.
Philo is a striking thinker and succeeded in making Grecian culture and Hebrew ideal thoroughly compatible one with the other, which is no small thing. Of course, a lot of the Hebrews in Palestine thought he was an apostate and a blasphemer. But he made it possible for a Hebrew, with his rich ideal, he made it possible for him to go to the Hellenic Games, where the Greeks ran around with no clothes on, and could say, well, you know, et cetera, et cetera. A rather difficult thing. I'll leave that subject. I was on the verge of a painful story, but I'll leave it there. The Athanasian world, government, religion, philosophy, which is the last category I'll trace with regard to it, and where I have always managed to stay sufficiently ignorant. Now, the philosophies in that Athanasian world, I usually treat Gnosticism as a religion more than a philosophy, but it can be kind of grouped with one. But the philosophies of that ancient world were built around the older Grecian philosophies, with which many of which you're familiar with, the older Platonic ideas and the Stoic ideas and the Epicurean ideas. The philosophy is richly marked by the Gnostic ideas, which I often treat as a religion, and it's sometimes hard to be consistent where to put it exactly. The whole concept in a Gnostic philosophy, philosophic religious ideal, is that there's a super knowledge that if you can get a grip on, it will illuminate your soul and allow you to be delivered from the confines of this body and of this present state. But here's what you can say of the philosophies of the Athanasian world, pretty much. Essentially, they were philosophies of an intense selfishness. Now, that isn't true in every part of the Platonic philosophies, but essentially they were philosophies of intense selfishness that helped one to care for himself without a whole lot of concern for his world. And of course, that was the great philosophical break with Christianity. Christianity is not really... it has philosophical proportions. But that was the great break with Christianity as a thought ideal, because Christianity's thought ideal is God giving his son for others and Christians giving themselves for God and for his world. It was quite a vast difference in the approach to life. Life in a Christian caste was life to be used, and the concept was if you use it, you found it. But in the caste of Epicureans and Stoics, and even Platonists to a large extent, a life was to be kept and closely guarded in order that you would have the maximum happy experience. There are some exceptions, but that is pretty generally right, Mr. Christian.
What criteria do you use to make a distinction between religion and philosophy?
Well, it's hard. I usually say that religion is a term which describes the concept of your behavior in the face of supernatural powers, whereas philosophy is a term that describes your life view on a worldly or a natural setting. I try to make that distinction.
So the religion is a term which describes your behavior before a deity, and philosophy is a term which describes your behavior before men. That will hold up fairly well. It's not absolute, but it'll hold up fairly well.
So one's religion could then be his philosophy.
That's right. Or his philosophy could be his religion, or they could be quite separate entities, quite separate. Of course, if they become separate in your life as a believer, then you become you run the danger of becoming a dualist who can lie the socks off of his neighbor because his philosophy is get what I can, and maybe make a pious prayer on Sunday because, you know, that's a risky run. But philosophy and religion both vie for man's heart. But religion looks Godward or deity-wise, and philosophy looks earth-wise, wisdom-wise. And that is not an ironclad distinction, but it will generally hold up. Yeah. So let me browse ahead. That's roughly what the Ante-Nicene world was like in government and religion and philosophy. In government, there was a fair amount of unity because of Rome. In religion, a reasonable amount of unity because of the Roman insistence on religious forms. Philosophy was kind of a wide open bag. The extent that the Gnostic philosophers go to and whatnot has to be read to be believed, I think. And so you'll see a number of notes on Kelly, some very precise notes and a couple lines in my own syllabus. That carries me to this third item, the challenge of early Christianity, the Ante-Nicene, that is, the challenge of early Ante-Nicene Christianity. Now, what was the particular or the unique challenge of it, the particular and the unique challenge of early Christianity? Well, as I understand it, the challenge of early Christianity, the particular unique challenge, was the challenge of being able to present this message that Christ had brought to the church, the challenge to present a message, a message with world intention, incidentally, but to present a message that was... And I mentioned five things about it, which you may or may not be interested in, but to present a message which was, in the first place, self-consistent, and thereby to meet the philosophic needs, but a message that was self-consistent, a message that was coherent, by coherent we mean intelligible, a message that was self-consistent, that was coherent, a message that was communicable, that could be passed from one guy to the other, with a minimum amount of difficulty, a message that was authoritative, that carried some weight to it, and a message that was self-sustaining, that you didn't have to have something new every 50 years. Now, that strikes me as the challenge to the early Christian community in this Ante-Nicene period. Of course, they were illegal. And part of the time they'd be hunted and shot. Other times they might do well. But they were illegal. They had no legal status and technically no economic status until well into the 3rd century. And that strikes me as the challenge to present that kind of a message, self-consistent and coherent and communicable and so forth. Now, the reason I say that that strikes me as a challenge to the community was just simply thinking about the philosophies and religions that existed at that time. A self-consistent... You have to think about the old Roman gods and goddesses fighting with each other. You have to think about them epitomizing all of the evil in man's character. You have to think about the pantheon, the gods in the pantheon being less trusted than a mafia member down the street. It's one of those striking things. If you haven't read Grecian and Roman mythology, you've missed a lot. You need to sit down and read it for a while. I don't know when to tell you to do it. And I stopped asking who's read this and who's read that. Now, that's an amateurish approach, which I'm not totally over it, but I'm slowly getting over it. But sometime you need to sit down with a couple hours with Bullfinch. So that's the great classical work on Grecian and Roman and Welsh and English mythology. You need to sit down for a couple hours with Bullfinch just to get a picture of what the gods of the ancient world were like. And you find that most of them, if they lived today, we'd have most of them in prison. And the whole populace would agree that that's where they belong. You discover that rather, and consequently, the religious system that was built on them was a system that attempted to try and preach virtue against the background of corruption. So the challenge in the Christian community was to be self-consistent and coherent, intelligent. Now we have a lot of things in the faith. We have a lot of things that are hard to understand. But you have to sit down and read the Gnostic philosophers for a little while. or the religious thrusts of money to get a feeling for a lack of coherency, things that are really hard to understand. And in addition to that, one that could be communicable, that could be communicated from person to person. You only learn the written, you only learn the rites of the Gnostics by attending very carefully one of their careful teachers, sitting in constant attention on him, and hoping to have somehow the same kind of experience that he had. Tertullian, for a period of his life, had been attracted to the Manichaeans, as had Augustine, their religious far-out type. And the thing that had struck Augustine was that their men could in no sense tell you how to attain to the type of life that they claimed you ought to have. That is another thing that used to bother me with many deeper life movements of Christianity. They held a golden ideal before you, but gave no sense as to how it was to be secured. And that, frankly, is bad. That's bad news. So the challenge was to have something communicable, especially in a world where it was illegal and your leader might be shot tomorrow, that it had some authority behind it and that it could continue itself. That essentially was the challenge in the Ante-Nicene community. Now, after the church becomes legal, a certain amount of that disappears. A certain amount disappears. You know, when you're legal, you can be inconsistent, although our Christian philosophy ought to strive. But suddenly when you're legal and have everything in your corner, there are a lot of things you don't have to worry about anymore. They didn't really have to worry about self-sustaining. The government, after 314 AD, the government paid for all the church meetings. Well, for many, many centuries in Rome and in many Anglican countries, they still do. So that if you wanted to go to, you know, if you wanted to have a big Bible conference in 500 AD, you called the emperor and said, I can't remember who he was. Let's make it 476 when I can remember the emperor's name. Or you want to have a big Bible conference in the Black Sea, you call Zeno. And you said, Zeno, we are going to have a big Bible conference in the Black Sea. It's going to cost us about 10,000 shekels. Well, I can't guarantee that Zeno would have underwritten your conference, but that's what they did regularly. So you didn't have to worry about being self-sustaining. You can easily see how the church became corrupt when that challenge was no longer a necessary part of its vitality. It had plenty of trouble before. But you can easily see how it became corrupt when that particular challenge. But that challenge is true of the Ante-Nicene period, very emphatically. And great fathers like Cyprian and men like that, in reading their writings, you find it constantly before them. They have a feeling that at any moment the emperor might snuff out their lives and their church. They also believe Matthew 16, pretty much. They don't think he's going to ruin the church, but they have a feeling that at any moment their lives can be snuffed out. So they feel there has to be a kind of an order, an evangelism that sustains it, even if suddenly they are all gone. It's really very gripping in the fathers. Now, the meeting of that challenge began, of course, with the very simple gospel message of 1 Corinthians 15. Or that, if you want to call it very simple. But the very simple proclamation that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then that went through two very important modifications, if you will. Or if that may be, that may not be the right word either. But it began with that very simple movement, very simple proclamation of how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then that proclamation was carried by the apologists into a kind of a scientific defense of the faith. And carried by the apologists into a kind of a well-developed scientific defense of the faith. And carried by the polemicists into a, let's say, well-defined, with quotes on it, into a kind of a well-defined concept of what that message meant to the whole community. See, the church responded to the challenge with a very simple presentation of Christ as the Savior of the world, and with the various things that that meant. But in the philosophic, theological conflict, they could not stop with that, because the rational challenge was constantly, what do you mean? What do you mean? So the apologists developed out of that simple gospel and out of Scripture, they developed what we would call, quote, a scientific understanding of the faith. They did that by a constant emphasis on the fulfillment of prophecy, on God's omniscience. They did that by a constant emphasis on those things, and by the amassing of truths or proofs to show that the things in the gospel were right. There's hardly been anything new suggested in these fields in 1,800 years. But most of us do not know what happened 1,800 years ago, so we have to pick up and read some new book. which is legitimate, I think. Well, the apologists worked hard in that. They worked hard to show that Christianity was logical. I will come back to that after a bit, but they worked hard to show that it was logical. They worked hard to show that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And consequently, they launched, quote, a scientific, end quote, program to demonstrate Christianity was reasonable. It's not just a simple gospel. It's a simple gospel backed by all this massive reason. Yes, sir.
Do they use this because it's a sort of approach that would be accepted and seen as valid by the populace?
That's right.
Because they thought it was in itself intrinsically a worthwhile, valid.
Well, I think both factors enter in. I think the first one is the one that got the most attention. I think that the apologists, and this was good motive too, I think the apologists first realized that they could not just give a simplistic statement and hope to exist. But they had to show that which was accepted at the community level as being coherent and useful. But I kind of think in the case of men like Martyr and Irenaeus and others, I kind of think they also did it because they loved the content of the message, and they wanted to do all they could to show the reality and vitality of it. But you kind of feel, see, that if there had been no challenge to them emotively, philosophically, religiously, they might have just all been evangelists going around the tents.
But they actually did see, think, some merit in this technique.
Yeah.
To establish the absolute truth of the message.
Very definitely. Now, whether we see it or not, but very definitely. And consequently, you get these dialogue accounts of martyrs that I will refer to many times. He argued with somebody. About half the literature is written in the Plato style. Plato style was to argue with somebody in literature. He'd say, Antimius said this, and then we said this. And then he said this, and then we said this. And somebody's playing with a fire alarm. And so the apologists very quickly picked that style up. The idea being that by that dialogue approach, you could hit the other man and you could show the absolute nature of your evidences. They're enormously evidential.
And the polemicists went off on a different angle, but the polemicists took this simple gospel and tried to show the basic core of what it meant in the lives of people and what made you a Christian and how that made you different. The polemicists keep showing how Christians are nicer than other people. They lived in the Antinicene age. No. And Christians are still a pretty nice group. I tell you without the batting an eyelash. See, every now and then you'll have run into somebody who's had a bad experience in church. They've not been nice to him. They didn't applaud his sermons. And you'll look around. And every now and then you run into somebody who thinks the world is nicer. But my own observation has been that Christians are a nice bunch. There are some bad ones and there are some that aren't. But on the whole, a nice family. And my own remembrance is that when I was working for a secular employer, they were not always so good to me. I always got the tall trees. That's what I remember. With the tree surgery company, the tall trees. So it's easy to look around and say, well, the world, you know, they've treated me better than the church. You'll hear a lot of guys say things like that. They are daydreaming, just daydreaming. They need a good shot of it. Yeah, well, anyhow, back to where I was. The simple gospel, see, was the basic presentation modified by the apologists into a worldview, and by the polemicists into a creedal type of idea for the community. Now, that apologetic thrust is still with us. The earliest apologists, though, were big evidentialists. Whether they were right to be that or not, that's not the point of this particular course, but that's what they were, big evidentialists. And so they would stack up the proofs. They would say, look, 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 look. Now, the polemicists often were not quite like that. Did you pick up from my notes an essential difference in apologetics and polemics, or do you know it already? And if you don't know it already, you should be able to pick up from it. But anyhow, an apologist, see, explains why he is. A polemicist works to resolve in a militant fashion some problem in his own community. The polemicists are what you have down here in the coffee shop when the boys are trying to thrash out the doctrines of grace or solving the divorce problem or something like that. Those are the polemicists you have down there. The apologists are the fellows you have out in the street corner. That is roughly the difference between the two. Polemics from making war or making battle within your camp and resolving things. So the apologists very quickly turned to an evidential system and a proof, absolute proof thing. The polemicists did not do that so fast. They were working on a different tack. Yes, sir.
For the polemicists, I think, you say at best, for them, reason was a tool of defense and not authoritative in matters of faith.
That's right.
Like decisions. How do they, on what basis do they argue their point?
They're great Bible quoters. Great Bible quoters.
There's a certain step of reason there.
But they distinguish between that type of reasoning and what Tertullian would call pagan or secular reasoning. So to a man like Tertullian, to offer proofs of God's existence to the pagan world is a waste of time. Quote Genesis 1:1 to him. That would be Tertullian's approach. But don't sit down and say to him, well, so in a sense, everything you do is reasoning, you know. You order cereal with fruit on it. But to the polemicists, the essence was explaining the Bible. To the apologists, the essence was putting things into a logical structure with natural proofs and biblical proofs all kind of thrown together. We ought to take a break, but I'm going to give you a little clue. I hate to go 2 hours without a break. I always like to take one, and I usually do. But I get unhappy when guys do not return, and I have to go out and put a leash on their necks and walk them back. I get extremely disturbed. And, you know, I spent a couple of years in an asylum years ago, and you'd hate to send me there again, surely. So I actually didn't spend it in the asylum. I just reported every week so they could see if my eyes had dilated yet. So I would say that you should be back here by 9:05. We will take a 10-minute... Okay, we are ready to resume the battle. To resume it. Resume the conflict as the case might be. And I was discussing with you when we stopped for this break the matter of how the challenge of the early Christian community and what it particularly was. What I come to now is what I refer to as the preoccupation of the Nicene period in the light of that challenge. By preoccupation, I mean what they were taken up with. See, the challenge is basically a matter of how to present a message along those categories that I sketched a few minutes ago. And the preoccupation is the concept of what they were taken up with as to how they could do that, the preoccupation of the Nicene period. I note three things, and I can note them pretty quickly for a change. The first thing was existence. They were preoccupied with staying alive. Hence the apologists, whom I mentioned a few moments ago with their scientific way of showing their religion to be valid. The early apologists work on simply the tack that you shouldn't kill us because we're good characters and ought to be allowed to live. The later apologists develop that a little bit with more scientific rationale. But the very early apologists use a humanitarian motif. Among those you'll find men like Quadratus and Hadrian. But they work with just a simple humanitarian motif. If we were criminals, they say, then you might put us in, but we're not criminals. We're good guys. We should be allowed to live. They're preoccupied with existence. Now, by preoccupied, I don't mean that was the end of their whole being or thought. But they kind of knew that if they could not establish a core of existence, there was no continuity. And then they are likewise, somewhat later, but in the pre-Nicene period, preoccupied with unity, maintaining the oneness. For they had, as I sketched in this earlier hour, no institutional oneness, so they are very much occupied with maintaining the unity and maintaining the testimony. Those become the preoccupations of the Ante-Nicene period. The existence of the believing community, the unity of the believers, but not, see, in an institutional sense, but the existence, the unity, and the testimony. And they become three very big things, and the testimony becomes something that the fathers argue for almost incessantly. Hence, you discover that a high degree of legalism came to pass with the fathers very quickly. Legalism with quotes on it, or right in italics, if you will. But a high degree of legalism came to, with the fathers very quickly in the concept of testimony. That's still how legalism often comes, incidentally. And there's a certain amount of justification to it that I don't know what to say about exactly, but... Legalism is, say, looking at your students and saying you'll all wear a shirt and tie to class. I'm not about to say that. I don't know what I would say if I had that power. But I have all kinds of mixed emotions. See, I by nature am a very free moving individual who wants as little in the legal structure as is absolutely necessary. But all you have to do is have one wealthy donor walk through the premises and say, your students all look like bums. And you quickly say, well, for testimony's sake, make them sign a code that they will wash their faces every day. So testimony really gets the blame, but legalism is the real culprit. And I've been presented with all sorts of handbooks from different schools and whatnot, in which testimony is the fellow that gets the, you know, it's testimony that they're concerned with, but there's a fine line sometimes, fine line. And, you know, just to tell you the truth, some of the handsomest people I've ever known in my life were Mormons, and some of the best dressed. It's a fine line, and I don't know what to say about it. I don't like to say too much because it's easy to be misunderstood there. I'm still the foe of the dress code. For a lot of reasons. I'm not sure that I'm wise, and maybe in time history will reach out and jump on both of my feet and break my arches. But I really, I'm still a foe of it, see. I still think, especially when you get to be, when you're over 20, there ought to be a major, well, never mind. Yeah, I get choked up on it. But that's the preoccupation. So Tertullian very quickly, and other fathers very quickly begin telling the women and the men both how to dress and how not to dress, because if you dress this way, your testimony is in jeopardy and the church is in jeopardy. Mr. Gross.
To what extent did the Mormons
and
Christians know the challenge, or did you derive that challenge when they came in?
Yes.
What? Did you derive that from seeing the way they reacted to things, or did you kind of impose that, thinking about what they have to do? Or what?
I kind of imposed that by reading Irenaeus and Ignatius and the Fathers. I kind of imposed that, well, let's say I kind of define it by trying to see what they thought their mission was, in contrast to the mission of Gnostics, Manichaeans, Mithraists, and so forth.
Because I was sitting here thinking, conceivably, these periods could be preoccupied with something that was had nothing to do with the challenge of the period.
Yeah, but you can see how this challenge and preoccupation fit together.
Yeah.
Yes. I tried to honestly derive what I thought they felt their goal was. There's tons of literature, incidentally, not from the first century, but very quickly on that. I mean, not before 100 AD, but the literature begins to multiply between 100 AD and 200 AD. And on the whole, there's far more of it than most of us will read in a lifetime, unless you make a major field study in that. Yeah. It's not all easy either.
I'll stay off of that. Yeah, but that's what I mean by the preoccupation. And I don't mean by that, see, that in any sense disturb what their challenge was. But those things take up your mind if you're going to kind of reach out and face the challenge of that circumstance. And so I suggest that they chose certain means toward the end. Certain means toward the end of achieving that challenge. Of course, they work with regard to existing and so forth, but they achieve or take certain means that they will use towards that end. And that's what I've labeled here as five, the means to the end. The end of meeting the challenge, along with the problems of this preoccupation, but the end of meeting the challenge, the means. I mentioned here in my beautiful orthographic style with pen and ink, I mentioned four things, and achieving the end, the means to the end. They quickly adopted an order for themselves. They quickly adopted an order for themselves that would tend to keep them organized and orderly. They quickly adopted an order for themselves that would tend to keep them organized and orderly, and yet not a original institutionalized order like the Constitution might be, because the church had no institutional government per se. But they quickly adopted a generally understood order for themselves, which would, quote, keep them in line. And there are lots of fragments of such orders in our culture. Now, the three best known to us, one is called the Doctrina. The Doctrina dates probably from the first quarter of the first century A.D., that is from about 125 A.D. or earlier, the Doctrina. And the second, right.
Sorry, what do you mean by?
That's okay. I'm interruptible at any point.
What do you mean? Order as to what? For their church government? And
for their lives. For their lives.
Okay.
They quickly adopted a rule of order for their lives, and of course that would spill over into their practices and somewhat into their government. The government is somewhat looser because of the nebulous stature of their legal state. But they would quickly adopt, quickly may be the wrong word, but they would adopt a practice or a system of practices for life that would affect them both governmentally as local groups and in their world setting.
This order was the words of Scripture applied to the,
hopefully,
the daily situation.
Hopefully the principles of Scripture apply to the daily setting. And of course, by principles of Scripture in the pre-Nicene period, since you don't really have a canon right away, by principles of Scripture, you're speaking of the understood principles or the understood applications of Scripture. And I mentioned that there are at least three fragments that come down to us. There are probably a dozen more, but there are three principal fragments of rules like that, one of which is the Doctrina from about 125 AD, and the second of which is the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, from about 150 AD, and the third of which is the Didascalia. All Greek scholars should be able to spell that, the Didascalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. It's in there somewhere, but I'd hate to tell you where.
36.
Oh, good. Any term worthwhile, and several that are absolutely meaningless are found in the notes sooner or later. Yeah, the Didascalia, from somewhat later than that, but still very early in the Christian church. I have a Goodspeed's translation of the Didache, and various other things too. I thought I would read you a couple lines from the Didache with regard to this rule for themselves. And in this section, you'll quickly see the application of the scriptural principles and their usefulness in the concept of life. So I'm reading from chapter 2 of the Didache in Goodspeed's translation. The two standard translations are by Goodspeed and Lightfoot. The second command of the teaching is, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not corrupt boys, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not use enchantments, you shall not murder a child by abortion or kill one when born. You shall not desire your neighbor's goods, you shall not commit perjury, you shall not bear false witness. You can quickly see that this is an elaboration and an expansion on the Ten Commandments. Can you see that? If any of you have been raised in a confessional circumstance, it's very much like the confession when in the catechism it says, what is meant in the commandment? And then the writer gives you about 57 things that are meant in the commandment. You shake your head and say, wow, it's all that in the Ten Commandments. But this is a shorter form. Yes, you'll not commit perjury, you will not bear false witness, you will not speak evil, you shall not hold a grudge, you shall not be double-minded nor double-tongued, for the double tongue is a deadly snare. Your speech shall not be false or vain, but fulfilled in action. You shall not be covetous or rapacious or a hypocrite or malicious or proud. You shall not entertain an evil design against your neighbor. You shall not hate any man, but some you shall reprove, and for some you shall pray, and some you shall love more than your life. My child, flee from everyone evil and from everyone like him. Now, do not be irascible, for anger leads to murder, or jealous or contentious or passionate, for all these things breed murders. Do not be lustful. Do not be a dealer in omens. Do not be a liar. Do not be a grumbler. My child, night and day you shall remember him who speaks the word of God to you, and you shall honor him as the Lord, for where the Lord's nature is talked of, there the Lord is, etc., etc., etc. And you get very quickly the feeling of a rule of life. Has anybody read the Didache lately? It can be, if the Greek text is available, in Hellenistic Greek text, that little volume. And that is really quite simple Greek. Believe me, when I tell you that it's simple Greek, I mean it. It's quite simple Greek and very comparable in difficulty. It's very comparable to 1 John. That's the way it is. So that'll give you an idea. And he talks about the prayer concept. Three times a day, our Father in heaven, your name be revered, your kingdom come, and so forth and so forth. And also the concept of baptism. The baptism concept in the Didache makes all groups unhappy. Baptize in this way, after first repeating all these things, baptize in running water, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you have no running water, baptize in other water, and if you cannot use cold water, use warm. If you have neither, pour water on the head three times, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It makes everybody unhappy.
There's no living group today except we who baptize in 88 different ways that can go to the Didache with any feeling of comfort. The triune immersionists find them doing it three times, but only on the head. And as I've said before, you don't study history of doctrine to prove your point. You study to see what the church's grip. And of course, you get there the feeling that in the minds of the writers of the Didache, baptism was not a convenient thing. Running water, cold water. you get the emphasis on that. This is not a bath at Palm Springs. I won't elaborate on that any further, I don't think. But I have always admired those churches that resisted the tendency to have a baptistry when there are so many lakes and streams in the country of suitable depth and proportion, and even quicksand occasionally. I've always admired those places that save the funds for a giant thing like that. A very humorous note, years ago, in my wife's hometown, when their church bought the former Presbyterian church, the Presbyterians had kind of closed down, merged, or gone out of business. And the little church my wife went to was bursting at the seams with people. It was a small church in building structure, and the minister always refused to build. His view was to start other churches, which he had done with great regularity. But he finally consented, and they bought the Presbyterian church, which had ceased operating. And as soon as they bought it, one of the deacons said, they began to raise a fund to put a baptistry in the Presbyterian church. I charmed them very much by saying there was a big faucet in the back. I didn't know why they needed more than the big faucet. But that, see, did not make a, it was just a note of humor. But their pastor also, their pastor, was very much opposed to putting a baptistry in the church. He was a Baptist minister. I was very much opposed to it. Very much opposed. He said, we've got a creek right out back of the place. He said, we'll dig a hole in the creek. The deacons, it was by no means a one-man church, and the deacons argued strongly for a baptistry lest some infirm person should want to be baptized in the middle of winter. Mr. Hershey, with great force, said the water was never too cold. I don't know. Maybe he had an insulated suit. I don't know. But you see, they began to make an order for themselves. You pray the Lord's Prayer three times daily, and many other things. So that's the first step, an order for themselves. And the second step is to find an authority to support them or to back them up. An authority to, that means you first find an order for yourself that regulates the community, and then you look for an authority. And the authority was twofold. There's a nice section, nice discussion in Kelly about pages 34 and 35. But the authority was twofold. It was first the authority of, well, as far as we're concerned in class, it was first the authority of the scripture, and then the authority of the tradition. To many of us, tradition is a bad word, unless it's our own tradition. But it's a term which has perfectly valid meaning to it. And in the pre-Nicene period, the authority, for example, what I was reading from the Didache, the laws, you will not do this and that, you must have seen repeatedly references to the code of laws in the Old Testament, but you must have seen a few other things, too, that the Old Testament hardly touches on, that just kind of are floated into it. Now, in the Ante-Nicene period, there was very much of what was called an apostolic tradition, which was the recorded things that the apostles taught. I have a long discussion on tradition, note-wise, but the recorded things that the apostles taught, in addition to what they actually taught and was codified in Scripture, there was the understanding of a great body of things that they also taught. And remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he quotes the Lord Jesus and says it is better to give than to receive. Do you remember that context? But you also know in the Gospels the Lord never says that. Right? You remember that too? See? So some have said, well, either Paul is synthesizing what the Lord said, or all of these other revelations given to Paul, and I kind of like that myself, see, that all of these revelations bore out that teaching of the Lord Jesus. But there would be people all over the world writing books about what Jesus said and did, that when you read them today, you kind of bite your lip and shake your head and say, how could they have thought such a thing? And so the apostolic tradition drew very heavily. The apostles taught this and that, and for a period of time in the Ante-Nicene period, if anybody said the apostles taught it, everybody said, well, good. And it took a few heretics and a few challenges to kind of shape that. But their authority would be found first in the Scripture. Kelly emphasizes, you'll notice, how tradition gets a deeper grip as you go. But it would be first emphasized in the Scripture, and then in the tradition that goes behind it. So says Kelly, the real test of any doctrine is in its scriptural support.
But that scriptural support will then be backed by a certain amount of tradition, and you discover that's still true today, Mr. Jessen.
The order in which you gave these points, and your choice of order makes you wonder if this is the order in which they didn't adopt by the word first and then went for
I don't know, but sometimes it actually happens that way. Now, in terms of the documents, they had the authority first. But you know, the life order is seen very much in the book of Acts. You remember Acts 5, for example. That's a primary form, but that was a primary form of life order that was adopted for the community there. Let's say that maybe they are almost synchronous or almost at the same time. You can hardly have a life order without authority. On the other hand, to have an authority without a life order would be like having a shell without a net. Somewhat synchronous, yeah. Yeah, somewhat. And then, of course, the third thing in achieving this end, the third means, was the establishment of religious centers or religious schools. The establishment of religious centers or religious schools, which would help this matter of self-sustaining. Now, religious schools were invariably, in the Ananicene period, as far as we know, how's that for ambiguous language? Invariably, as far as we know. As far as we know, the schools in the Ananicene period were the products of individual teachers, which was the Grecian pattern. They were not the products of an institutionalized church. They will become that after the legalization of Christianity. But see, in the ancient Grecian world, you started your own school. You walked into town one day and said, I know something you guys don't know, and they're not going to believe you, they come and follow you, and you're going to soon have a school. And you might walk from place to place, they follow you peripatetic style.
And Paul talks about receive people not adopted with disputations. In your mind, you put this kind of stuff into that category, or is that a totally different subject? When Paul says, you know,
I haven't really thought about it. I think, in this context, I personally in Romans think that he's talking there that you receive them not to make them your own disciples or argue over minute things. So I really haven't thought about it in this context.
I just wondered where you, if you put something like that into the subject of legalism and these rules and regulations,
like I don't know. I'd have to give that some honest thought. I don't know. And a spurious judgment, you know, you make spurious, sometimes in class you do funny things, teachers do it a lot. They make a spurious judgment, then they have to defend it for the next 10 years. they wind up caught with something that they don't think is right, but they wind up defending it for 10 years. So I usually avoid that by taking what's known as the ignorance route. It would be fruitful thinking, though, I think, to try and harmonize that or see how that went. Yeah, fruitful thinking. But the centers, for example, quickly developed, for example, at Alexandria with a fellow named Panthenaeus. Panthenaeus, you don't really need to worry about his name, I don't think, but if you do, it's P-A-N-T-A-N-A-E-U-S, Panthenaeus. Panthenaeus, I guess, would be better, but you can't expect too much from us barbarians. He founded a school at Alexandria in which later a famous man named Clement taught, in which later yet a famous man named Origen taught. But an individual man would arise and begin a school, a following. So you quickly had a school center at Alexandria, you had a school center at Jerusalem, you had a school center at Antioch, you certainly have one at Rome. After a while, every teacher would develop a group of disciples. Then you'd simply go and study with a man or read with him for a while. The establishment of centers in the hope of giving continuity. And then finally, the last means is the attempt to establish a distinctive character. The attempt to establish a distinctive character, this harmonizes with that first concept of a rule. So you would be attempting to establish a distinctive character saying, this is what Christians are. And anybody who is a Christian is this. Anybody who is a Christian believes this. Anybody who is a Christian does this. Anybody who doesn't believe this, etc., etc. The attempt to establish a distinctive character. Now you will discover that with almost any type of a movement, you have to adopt means to an end. And you'll discover that what the Christian community did in the Ante-Nicene period was not much different than what any group would do that was trying to establish itself. Maybe the authority factor is a little different.
But otherwise, that's simply the means in which an end is established. You have to work that way. Now, there were a number of threats to that means in the Ante-Nicene period. A number of threats that threatened to overturn the whole enterprise. Now, there were some that came from without. I like to sketch them, see? And I sketch them in two basic categories. There were some threats that came from without, and what I mean by that is from outside the professed church, totally outside. Some threats that came from without, totally outside the church. Apart from government persecution. Persecution was never really a threat to exterminating the church. It eliminated a few good Christians. But in itself, persecution is self-defeating. And almost every persecutorial power has found that to be true. Unless you can combine the persecution with some kind of inner rot in the group, it in itself is self-defeating. So, consequently, you can, that I think is sociologically recognized for years and years, but people still persecute, of course, and will continue to do so. But from without, there were two big threats. One was the threat of philosophy, which is not a militant thing exactly, but the threat of philosophy is that the philosophical ideas will water down your concept of truth. The threat of philosophy. The threat being that the philosophical ideas will water down your concept of truth, and your system will wind up being no better than Plato's or the Gnostic system. See, the Gnostic teachers, for example, held a philosophical medium in which they saw Jesus as being someone rather good. Jesus, they didn't think much of Jehovah. The Gnostic teachers generally thought that Jehovah was a wicked god. But they thought that Jesus was kind of a good son of a wicked god. But when you're the good son of a wicked god, how much can you really know? So most Gnostic teachers acknowledged that Jesus was a good fellow and a good teacher. But since he had a wicked parentage, he could not be the only supply of truth. And in fact, could not even be the best. So it was fairly easy for a Gnostic teacher to say to a Christian, well, you certainly know some truth because Jesus knew some truth. He's still divine, even though his father is questionable, see, but he's still divine, so you certainly know some truth, but you don't know enough truth. Because how could you get enough truth from the good son of the bad God? And so the threat of the Gnostic philosophy was not just to just take the whole Christian thing and throw it in the sinks. The threat of the Gnostic philosophy was to water down the Christian ideals by making the distinctive Savior just another teacher. And in fact, an inferior teacher. You see what a dangerous thing that is. It's a kind of thing which is insidious. When you read the books on Gnosticism, they really... You swallow your head. You read Vasilides, you read Fox, how could anybody ever believe this nonsense? It's hard to know what to say about it other than that. But the threat of that philosophic system was just like reaching in and making your system part of the group. Right.
What relation is there to Christian science and Gnosticism? Is there any...
Well, I don't know if there's a direct relationship. There certainly is an indirect one, in that Christian science is also basically a metaphysically dualistic thing in which matter is bad and spirit is good. And that's a kindred tenet of all Gnostic groups. So there certainly is an indirect relationship between them. Certainly Christian science is not, Christian science is bad enough, but it certainly doesn't follow the asinine vagaries of the Gnostics into different hierarchical eras and whatnot. But it shares with it that metaphysical dualism, that matter is bad and spirit is good in themselves. See, there are a lot of things that matter, but the Apostle tells us that nothing is good or bad in itself. The Gnostic mind would say nonsense. Anything that's physical is bad in itself. And Christian science tends to go that way just a bit. I'm not an authority on many cults that I will discover. Mr. Pateka.
These philosophies, especially like Gnosticism, to contend with, it seems that the apologist's line of approach would be irrelevant to them. I mean, they weren't the reasoners, it seems they were more like, I don't know how they got their religion, they got them from observation.
No, they got them intuitively. Now, the striking thing is that the apologists came to Gnostics and said, in effect, they said to Gnostics, they said, you're totally subjective. Let's look at the facts. So they challenged the Gnostics to
may we say, a factual apprehension of the universe. And in so doing, what they really did was challenge the very roots of Gnosticism, a mysterious thing that nobody could know anything about. And in so doing, they attempted to show the superiority of the Christian position as being a religion or belief of rationality. So that's what they attempted to do with the Gnostic. In all due credence, philosophers like Martyr and whatnot, they may be a little over-philosophical, but they never leave Martyr the ground of Christian testimony and try to and synthesize with Gnosticism. They just look at it and say, it's all bad, brother, it's all bad. That's Irenaeus' view exactly. Irenaeus' view, he feels if you touch the Gnostic, well, your finger might do it. It's all bad. So they refute it from that kind of a view. Right.
Wasn't there a kind of split with the Christian apologists as to how to argue with them?
Yes.
Like, I think Tertullian said, what is Athens to do with Jerusalem?
That's right.
That he would say, there's just no way to argue with them in there. What happens?
Tertullian and...
Tertullian
and his group and men who felt like him took a low view of evidentialism and evidentialistic apologetics. They took a low view of it. And in effect, you're right. They said there's no point in talking philosophically with them. Preach them the gospel. If they believe it, good. If they don't, in effect. That's overly simplified, but in effect, that's what they said. In effect. It's no accident. Excuse me. It's no accident that the book written in honor of Dr. Van Til's apologetics accomplishments is entitled Athens and Jerusalem, or Jerusalem and Athens. That's no accident. Are you philosophically up enough to follow me on that? That's no accident. He's in that Tertullian line, although I don't think he'd like us to say it that way, and a fine man. But, I mean, it's no accident that the book honoring him is taken from the quote Tertullian. What has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Because Tertullian's view was, why try to reason with these Gnostics? If they won't believe the gospel, just as it stands, they won't believe anything else. That's essentially his view. Yet occasionally you find him reasoning with them. Against them, that is. Against them, yeah. Yeah, but the philosophers pose an outside threat. But their teachings would water down truth.
You just have to be, I really shouldn't take too much time being expected. You have to be very careful with that, see? I was in the army a long time ago. I think Grant was general in those days. But I regularly had this experience. I had lots of friends. I had an office. I was a peasant. I was not a big man. I was not an officer. I was a non-com who had an office and performed a reasonable function that brought me into contact with everybody in the battalion in a fairly close way, in a fairly short time. So I had lots and lots and lots and lots of friends, both among the enlisted men and the officerial ranks. I was actually a radio operator who hardly ever went to the radio station. My duties were otherwise. I just went to the MarsNet every so often to keep my code speeds qualified. As a high-speed operator, and you had to send at a certain speed. So I just went out every now and then. I was a great copier. I just hate to tell you that. That sounds frightfully immodest, but I could sit at a typewriter and copy Morse code at 60 words a minute without missing two letters. But when it came to taking the telegraph key, I jerkily knocked it out. I had a terrible time with the telegraph key, and the fellow in Japan used to get into all kinds of trouble because he would wire insults back to me on my telegraphy. He had a Q signal, which was all his own. CPers will soon be with these things. He had a Q signal. It was QLF. QLF was his Q signal, and what it meant was, quit sending with left foot. That's what it meant. Suggesting that I was stepping on the key. So we had a brilliant thing there. I used to take the code from Japan. I could copy a bug. You can't say nobody can send too fast for it because it can be done. A man with a good bug will knock out 100 characters a minute, and it's just hard to touch him. But I could easily copy at 60 words a minute, you know, sitting there on a typewriter working off a bug. So we had a fellow named Mosley. Mosley would send and I would copy and kind of work that way quite nicely for a long time. How did I get on that story? Isn't that stupid? Well, anyhow, I was in the army. What was I talking about? Yes, I've got it.
So you make a lot of friends. You make them among the Mormons, so we have a lot of Mormons. Make them among the Hebrews, a lot of Hebrews. They come sit around the office and greet God. the obvious isn't very valuable for why you kind of say to yourself, these guys are not so bad. Maybe their ideas are not so bad either. And if you're not careful, you will allow attractiveness to other people's positions to dull your own particular thrust. It happens almost before you know it. So you're sitting around with some Epicurean, and after a while you kind of say to yourself, well, what's wrong with eating and drinking and being merry? Where's the PX? And you just, it happens accidentally. And many a man, it doesn't happen to everybody, see, but many a man has gone to study with people who were very strong infidels and has returned without having given up a single thing of his faith in an overt sense, but has absorbed enough of them that they dull what he has to say. Now, Karl Barth is really not an infidel. He's a different kind of a character, but I never knew him. I heard him lecture at Princeton, and I could hardly understand him. My English is bad, my German is worse, but that kind of thing. But I used to regularly note that about half the fellows that went to study with Barth for any period of time came back with a weak view of inspiration. A weak, weak view. They didn't really give up the faith. They just absorbed something of Barth and came back, by a weak view, I mean, they came back thinking the Bible was less than totally true. And you can see some dandy examples of that in reading about characters in Lindzell's Battle for the Bible, if you want. So it's a striking thing. The philosophies do affect us that way. But there were also another thing from without that I can say very little about and get away with it. There were some direct pagan confrontations. Direct pagan confrontations from without, see. People like Licinius, don't worry about his name, Licinius wrote a funny book making fun of Christians for their funny things. He was a big humorist. Went around the country telling anti-Christian jokes. There were some, what we would call pagan confrontations. They soon passed away because paganism was already a bankrupt kind of thing. There were also some giant threats from within. And the biggest threat from within were those people who purportedly claimed to be Christians, but were really syncretists, merging Christianity with other things. Men like Marcion. Marcion claimed desperately to be a Christian. Of course, he hardly believed anything about Jesus. He rejected the Old Testament utterly. He only accepted the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul. So in no sense can he be called a Christian, but he still claimed to be one. And consequently showed up in the Christian centers for preaching and teaching in the first half of the first century AD, that is in the 125-135 period. He was at best a syncretist. Of course, the church condemned him as an evil teacher in place after place, but as I mentioned before, with no institutionalized form, the only way they could deal with him was by this superimposition of peer pressure. Those men are a real danger. And secondly, there were those men who became what I call, and this is my own phraseology, I call them doctrinal specialists. They take a doctrine and study it to such depths that they actually corrupt it. I offer an example in Paul of Samosata, who followed the view which in my notes I identify as dynamic monarchianism. He studied the person of Christ in such detail that he concludes that it was impossible for God to be born, therefore God simply took over this fellow Jesus, and so there's really no difference between Jesus, the real Jesus, and the Father. Dynamic monarchianism, God taking over the man and showing himself through him. Well, today you look at it and say, there's an abominable teaching if I ever heard one. There's no question there, but it began in this very, very detailed searching of the doctrine. Kind of like Alexander Campbell in colonial America, revolting against the Scots Presbyterian background, and elaborating in his study on the doctrine of baptism till he came to the point where he concluded that no one could be saved without the ritual at the hands of somebody who knew the truth, namely his hands. That's one of the humorous things. I remember when I first went down south and met the Church of Christ people, the Campbellite people. When it was one of those striking things, see, I discovered that it wasn't just enough to be baptized. You had to be baptized by one of their boys. Well, Campbell is what we call a doctrinal specialist, and there were a lot of those in the Anti-Nicene period, for there was no institutional way to meet their particular problems.
nor has there been since the days of the Reformation time. You see what I put quotes on doctrinal specialists. And the third threat from within is what we call the innovators,
the new idea people. The new idea people, Origen has a lot of that in him, but the new idea people who, they're really not studying the doctrine, they're just got a dandy idea. Like maybe, you know, pets really go to heaven. Tell mother my cat will be there.
You may not get the force of that, but you know there are a lot of people who worry about the soul of their pets. I mean, some real Christians, too, incidentally. There are a lot of people who worry about the soul of their pets, a lot of worry about their own souls, but some real Christians. And I don't really enter into those things too much. If you like to think that the animal soul is, I don't know what to tell you about it, but I don't enter into it much. But you'll run into some people who feel it pretty keenly. They're what we call innovators. They're not studying the doctrine of the soul. They've just got a crazy, they've got a wish. And consequently, they sometimes become persecutorial. The innovators. There are other kinds of innovators, but all of those things threaten the continued existence and welfare of the church. So those who are going to work with doctrine, taking the means to an end of establishing themselves and presenting their message, have to contend with all of those particular threats. Now the great conflict that comes between those two, the one using a means to an end of establishing their message and the various threats, the great conflict is the way in which these means, in 5, deal with these threats in 6. That becomes your big conflict. They've chosen a certain means to fulfill their challenge. The way in which those means meet the reality of those threats, that becomes your big conflict. And the normal way in which they do it, in rather wretched writing, the normal way in which they do it is to turn to creedal thinking. The normal way in which they do it is to turn to creedal thinking. And by creedal thinking, we mean to turn to the idea, of a creed, more than just a simple rule, but to turn to the idea of a creed that will establish who is right and who is wrong. See, the challenge is to present this self-contained and beautiful message. The threats come both from without and from within. In order to present it, the church has devised certain means for itself. And the big conflict is when those means try to meet the reality of those threats. Now, the standard way in which that conflict is resolved is by the attempt to form creeds, the movement of creedal theology. And by creed, we mean a statement of faith or a statement of belief that determines who's right and who's wrong. Do you believe it? No, you're wrong. Do you believe it? Yes, you're right. Creedal thinking. You see a good example of it in the book of Judges when they asked those fellows to pronounce Shibboleth. Their creed was rather short. Their creed was, can you say sure or can you not say sure? Creedal thinking. Now, the earliest creeds, I think I sketched them in my notes somewhere, but the earliest creeds were probably very informal. Incidentally, there are a couple of papers presented to the ETS in this in December. Some guys go absolutely ape on this subject. A-P-E, ape. You can use that word any way you want. They go berserk, I think. I'm an amateur, but they go berserk on it. They find that everything that Paul said is a creedal poem in itself. After this one fellow's paper at DTS, one of my students—I wasn't there. I was here typing on the syllabus. So my student came back with a copy of the paper, and he said, "Look at this." He said, "I think it was Cranmer. It was one of those guys." But came back with a copy of the paper. He said, "Look at this." He said, "Everything that the apostle ever said is a religious poem." He said, "Think of that." There's a tendency to go that way. But you can hardly miss the fact that in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle gives a little creedal sketch, 1 Corinthians 12:1, for the expression Jesus is Lord. You can hardly miss the fact that he gives a little creedal sketch there. The thing that determines whether you're in the church or not is what you say about Jesus. Is he Lord? No man calling Jesus Lord can do it but by the Spirit, and anybody who says he's not Lord, that he's anathema, that person is a curse.
you can't deny, see, very well, right there. Now, whether he's saying, and everybody comes up to the committee meeting for the Lord, says, is Jesus Lord, whether he's saying that, or whether he's merely saying that the implications go that way, that's kind of a moot point. The same thing is true of John's expression in 1 John 5, whosoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That certainly, see, is a creal point. He's not born the Son of God, he doesn't. Now, most Bible scholars think that the, spend your whole life and not be happy before it, but most think that the Pauline creed is the older creed, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, Curio, that Jesus is Lord, and that the Johannine creed follows it by about 30 years, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Most scholars think it goes that way. But I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference. They soon broil it down, as I mentioned in my notes, that I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the baptismal creed. Those are very primitive and very early creeds, and they do not say enough. Because the church soon discovers that almost anybody can say Jesus is Lord as a phonemic reality. Maybe it's not in his heart, but a phonemic reality. There's nothing magical about the word curiosity. Just as a phonemic reality, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. Kind of discovered it. So in meeting these threats, they move to this creedal kind of thinking deeper and deeper. Of course, the need of a creed, you may not be able to see it. We live in such a detached world. When I was a youth living in western Pennsylvania, I was for a brief time a member of the Grange. The Grange, the Patrons of Husbandry. That's an old rural community. I mean a farmer's organization formed in the 1860s to fight the railroad industry, which tended to monopolize farm prices. In those days, the Grange was quite a radical outfit, sometimes blowing up railroad bridges and shooting conductors. Today, they've become a rather passive group who sit around and do kind of happy things. I haven't been a member for years, but I've been living on the farm for years. But we had a password to get into the Grange. Can you imagine such a thing? Didn't want any secret railroad detectives coming. But he had a password, a watchword. The sergeant of arms would ask for what it was. I had a friend who never could remember what it was, so he wrote it on a piece of paper and would bring it out and read it in a loud voice so that everyone from yards around could hear it. They cast him out of the synagogue after about two public readings like that. But that, see, that's the creed line. Who are we going to know that's on our side? By the fellow who, when he shakes hands, keeps his thumb in his palm, see, or who twists your arm, or who squeezes your pinky, or something like that. And those are all creedal expressions, and the need for them is fairly easy to see in a world where there's so much diversity. By this time, you wonder when we're going to get on with the course. We're doing it. We just take a circuitous route. I'll finish these things tomorrow, and then we will begin to talk about what the Antinicene Fathers believe. What they believe. In the meantime, have a pleasant day.